And we'll look at a number of verses in James this morning, and a couple in Hebrews right close by. This is sort of an introduction, and I hope to pay special attention to verses 9 through 11, which are at first glance sort of puzzling, but I hope to comment on those in what will, I hope, be a helpful way. So we've read this passage this morning in James 1, 1 to 5, and verse 12. And you note that familiar phrase, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's a divine objective. God's objective is to make you, if you're one of his children, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That just, in a summary, you could just call that a mature Christian. That's what's being described. Someone who's perfect and entire, wanting nothing, is not a flawless person. It's a mature person. All the spiritual parts are there and functioning. Someone who is perfect and entire is also, you could say from verse 12, crowned, and it's crowned now. When we are told, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for he will receive the crown of life. It means, I'm sure, a reward in heaven, but that's not mainly what that's talking about. It's talking about a crown now. A crown consisting of a quality of life now. That's what's being described when he talks in verse 12 about passing. The blessed is the man, the woman, the young, the old, who pass their trials. They will be crowned now. It's qualitative. Try, if you can, to put yourself in Abraham's place, coming down the mountain after he was told to go up the mountain and offer Isaac for a sacrifice. And folks, don't forget, he says he had the knife up. I mean, he's that close. So put yourself in Abraham's place coming down. He said, Abraham, do the lad no harm. I don't want the child, I want you. That's my paraphrase. He said, I never wanted to a hair of his head to fall to the ground. This is a faith test for you, and you passed. So what do you think he felt like coming down the mountain knowing I passed? Well, you will know something what Abraham felt like if you'll pass your test. And folks, you have them this morning. And young folks here have your trials, don't you? Some of them are excruciating, acute. Older ones have them. And what is being described there in verse 12 about someone who passes their test that cometh from above is somebody who is crowned with the crown consisting of life now. It's a qualitative thing that's being described. And for whatever, how it'll translate into heaven, I'm not prepared to say now. I'm sure it will be there as well, a reward there as well. Such people who are perfect, tired, wanting nothing, and are crowned now, are wise with the wisdom that is from above. But there are no such people who are perfect, tired, wanting nothing, crowned qualitatively with the crown of life now, who got that way. There are no people like that, and there will be no people like that who did not get that way apart from passing their tests and trials. No one gets that way. No one's automatically that way. You get that way with wisdom from above in your present trials and passing them. In other words, no one's crowned who does not pass their tests. God's children have tests. Say more about that. I'm hoping to just devote a whole message to nothing else but just setting this before you, that this is from Genesis to Revelation, God's irreplaceable means of growing his people is by test. I mean, that's how he does it. That's not the only way, but that's always part of the mix and a big part. So we're in the book of James this morning. We begin a series, hopefully. When we study a book of the Bible, it's helpful to note its location among the other books of the Bible. The books of the Bible, all 66 books, are breathed out by the inspiration of God. And not only are they inspired by God, but they're providentially placed in the order God wanted them to be given in the Bible. And you can see, obviously, there's a reason why Genesis would come first and Revelation would come last. And if you give it a little more thought, you could see why Matthew, with the genealogy and so on, would come the first book in the New Testament and so on. And why Romans would be the first of the church epistles. And you can see that there is a reason why the books of the, of course, all the books are inspired, but they're not just inspired, they are placed in a sequence where they belong. So we're studying this morning, beginning study, in the 59th book of the Bible, James, 59th book. And James and the epistles that follow it, often called the general epistles, they're general in that they're not addressed to a specific church, not like Thessalonians is of course addressed to the Thessalonians. It's not general, it's to them. And Ephesians is to the Ephesians, but we call those Peter and John and Jude general epistles because they're to all Christians generally and not to a specific church. So James is part of the general epistles, and some people call these the reality books, and they mean that these general epistles test the reality of our salvation experience. They test our attitude toward the 58 books that preceded, and that is a good way to look at these books, as reality books. That's probably not all they are, but that's one thing they are. They test the reality. James and Peter test the reality of your salvation experience and the quality of your salvation experience. For instance, James focuses on works. That's the major emphasis. You could call it the works test. First Peter has a lot to say about the pilgrim. There's a discernible and prominent pilgrim emphasis all the way through. Second Peter is a growth test. If your salvation experience was genuine, authentic, then you will be a growing person. And you perhaps remember how 2 Peter begins, if you add to your faith brotherly kindness and virtue and godliness, and there's seven things, and it just says, add these things. And then the last verse in 2 Peter says, but grow in grace. And so you can see there that the emphasis is on growing. And each of these epistles is, you could call it, a reality epistle. It's authenticating the reality of your salvation experience. And of course, there's overlap. The pilgrim emphasis is in James, but not as much as in Peter. And these books have prominent features. And the one we're looking at is works. James is issuing us the works test. If our salvation is real, there will be a works test. There will be works in our, evident works in our Christian experience. Notice the book of James comes right after the book of Hebrews. And really, in a sense, James is a continuation of Hebrews. In one sense, it is. For instance, look, if you would, please, at Hebrews. If you have your Bible open to James, you can probably easily go back to Hebrews 13 and verse 21. And notice what it says. Make you perfect in every good work. Notice that, perfect, probably not flawless, means complete. Complete in every good work. And that's how Hebrews ends. And then goes right into James, and James has lots to say about good works. For instance, he's just checking the reality of it. Listen to James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works. Can faith save him? Or the idea is, can that faith save him? Can a faith that doesn't produce any works, is that saving faith? That's the question. James is saying, you know, if there's no works in, that result from this so-called faith, we need to ask, is this faith at all? And you can see it's a reality book. It's a reality check. And in a sense, it is a continuation of Hebrews. Listen also to this one, to Hebrews 9:24. You don't have to turn to it, but this is what it says. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, that's after Christ ascended bodily. He went into heaven to appear for us. And we have an ascended Lord who appears for us. As we sang this morning, our prophet, priest, king, our offering, our all in all, he's there. Well, now listen to these. Look at these verses that are all that agree in James. You don't think of perhaps James as being a continuation of Hebrews, but in a sense it is. For instance, listen to James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. From above. James has the same emphasis of Hebrews. From above, everything good that we have and need comes from above. That's the same thing that Hebrews says in slightly different wording. Listen to verse 15 of James. This wisdom descendeth not from above. In other words, wise people that have wisdom get it from above, where Christ ascended and appears for us now. That's what James is saying. And verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. So you could see, again, that James is, in a sense, a continuation of Hebrews. The works and from above. But on the other hand, Hebrews and James are quite different in other ways, and at least one way, and it is this, that the Hebrews were tempted to what we call apostasy. That is, to give up their doctrine and practice altogether. It said, we don't accept the doctrine anymore, and we don't accept the practice anymore. We're done with all of it. We see that suggested all through Hebrews. For instance, in Hebrews 10:23, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, that is, the doctrinal content of our faith, without wavering. And the idea is, they're wavering. They're thinking about getting rid of the doctrine and everything, going back to the animal sacrifices, if and maybe not even that. But they, in Hebrews, he is just addressing apostasy, the giving up of everything, the doctrine, any semblance of the Christian doctrine, and Christ himself just jettisoning the whole thing. That's called apostasy. When someone formerly held, said, I'm a believer, and now they say, I'm an atheist now, I don't accept Christ as anything else but an ordinary man, and so on. We call that apostasy. And Hebrews addresses that. James does not address that. James addresses something much more, well, he addresses dead orthodoxy. And dead orthodoxy is very different from apostasy in this respect, that dead orthodoxy keeps the doctrine, at least in some sense, would say, if someone was asked, said, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They would say, yes. You think he died on the cross for the sins of the world? They would say, yes. Did he rise again? Yes. And they would agree with it, but they would say, well, yeah, we believe all that. Yeah, we even believe in the Trinity. They can't. But they weren't giving up so much the doctrine. They would say, claim, yeah, we believe the scriptures, and that Bible probably did come from God and all that. But what they're giving up is the practice. He said, yeah, but we don't practice any of it. So James is the works test, and how serious is dead orthodoxy? And with some hesitancy, I put this picture in your bulletin, and if you have a bulletin, take a look at it. Here is a the most distinguished mass murderer in recent years, Adolf Hitler, coming out of a church building. And folks, he used that as a, that man was an evil genius. And he used that as a picture. He used that picture in a religious, a dead religious community, a dead religious nation, to get votes, to get power. He used that picture. And that's enough. That was enough to ingratiate him to a lot of people. They said, well, look, he goes to church. What else is it? So that means he's in, whatever that means. So you can see that's not a little thing. That's not a little thing. Dead orthodoxy is not a little thing. Now, Germany was filled with dead orthodoxy long before Hitler. In other words, in Germany, there would be church buildings galore. There would still be religious weddings, religious burials, and I think they probably still have all that. And they would talk about Christ and so on, have his name on monuments, and they would, in some sense, claim to believe in this. But in practice, it had been God long ago, long since given up the practice. And then by the time Hitler got there, really had given up the doctrine too. But dead orthodoxy paved the way for what you see there. It's quite serious, and it's a serious issue for us today. I don't think many of you would doubt that professing Christianity in America, though I do believe the remnant is bigger and healthier than many people think. Having said that, though, it's just no. There's no doubt about it. For that, professingly Christian churches, frankly, swarm with lost people. And one of the best things they could do is read James and ask, "Am I really a believer?" You know, and apply the works test and say, "Is my faith real?" So that's where we are this morning. If a person says, "I was saved, but there was no difference in my life," that person is never saved. You can just take that to the bank from James. If a person says, "Well, I was saved, but there was no difference in my life," well, that person was never saved. They're just not a Christian. It's that simple. And you need to clinch that conviction. And I think you will find it will become quite practical and quite relevant. Now I want to ask you, if you would, please, look here in your Bible at James and look up at verse 9. I want to come to that one. And James lays lots of emphasis on social results. Social results. And the Bible, the gospel definitely does produce social results. That's really, that's the reality. If you look in James, he said, "I'm looking for social results in the way you talk, in the way you handle your money, in the way you worship at church, and the way you talk with each other." Those are social results. And I want to just, with three simple points from this short passage here, verses 9 through 11, I want to give you three simple points and expand some of them. And one of the number one is this: do not confuse the social gospel with the social results of the true gospel. The gospel produces real social change. Mature Christians are socially different from the wheel. By socially, we mean our relations with our fellow man, and in our possessions, in our general bearing, in the way we talk and think about them, as we do our work, as we pay and get paid. Mature Christians are socially different. And James has much to say about social relationships in terms of the gospel. There's a big difference between the social gospel and the social application of the true gospel. The social gospel that theological liberals and others claim to believe ignores personal salvation. I'll give you an example. Well, I was thinking of this man. You've heard of Al Sharpton. They want us to call him Reverend. Or possibly some of you remember going back some years to President Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright. These men claim to be ministers. But if you were to probe them at all, you will find that they have no regard whatever for the new birth, anything like what the Bible teaches, or the blood of Christ, or the deity of Christ, the blood of Christ being effectual to remove sin if they even believe in sin. So those would be theological liberals. But they would have much to say. Say, well, yeah, when we open this Bible and we preach about the race issues and equality of pay, and they say we want social results. Well, so did James. He wanted social results, but the theological liberals and the social gospel does not produce these results. Really, it produces strife and hatred and the exact opposite, as is very obvious. But do not confuse the social gospel with the social results of the true gospel. A mature Christian will have social results in his life. I was telling Titus after his Sunday school lesson, and I honestly value your prayers. I was telling him, we have to battle, and I have to battle the temptation to be habitually sarcastic with reference to the bizarre and mad ideas of the social progressives and things like Bruce Jenner and others like that. And folks, those things are so repulsive, absurd, ungodly, that one of my strong temptations would be to be cuttingly sarcastic. Now, I don't think the Bible forbids. I think being cuttingly sarcastic sometimes. There is some in there. I think Elijah was that way. If you're as spiritual as Elijah, then you can do that. I'm not sure I'm as spiritual as Elijah. I'm not sure you are either. And folks, try and remember this. It's one thing to diss and trounce all these mad abominations that we're seeing. But folks, those people have souls. Those people go, if they're not washed in the blood of Christ, those people go to lake of fire, and you and I were like some of those people formerly. And social results, that includes your tongue, the way you talk. Ought to be a difference between the way we talk if we're mature Christians. And I don't say that it's always a sin to be sarcastic, but I said I value your prayers. That's easy. That's really can grieve the spirit and do very little good. Very little good to sarcastically trounce people. Folks, you're not helping that many people. Not that many. And pray about that. Don't confuse the social gospel with the social results of the true gospel. James applies the true gospel in a salvation-focused way. And I want to ask you to turn to the last verse in James. I wonder if you know what it is. James has lots about the social results. And you'll be surprised about, maybe you won't be surprised about, how many of the social results there are. Your attitude toward poor people, and we'll come to that in just a moment, a couple of those. But look how James ends. It's not the social gospel merely propping people up in this lifetime. Let him know. Well, back up one. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and convert him, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And you can see that that's not an isolated verse stuck on the end. That's the direction of the whole book, salvation-focused truths. But they come in terms of social results. The way we talk ought to be a difference in the way we handle our trials when we are provoked to anger. And if you're a Christian, and if you have moral sensibilities, I want you to know you're going to be provoked to anger. And James said, the wrath of man does not recommend the righteousness of God, doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. So just try and remember that. Don't confuse the social gospel with the social results of the true gospel. Secondly, right views on the person and work of Christ produce real and lasting social change. Now, I want to ask you to look at verse 9. And we come right to a social challenge. Really a serious one. And I think this is unusually practical and relevant and timely because our government now and the brilliant, and I mean that in a real way, the brilliant propagandists in social progressivism are playing the class struggle to create strife in our country. We have people who are seeking to stir up strife. They say they're going to Ferguson and Baltimore to bring about social peace and social justice. And folks, a lot of them are going there to pour gas on an already existing fire. And lots of you know exactly what I mean. And the same thing with the 1%. You're being told, and we'll be told some more shortly, that we need to blockade Wall Street because the problems of 99% of Americans have to do with that evil, rich 1%. Those are the villains. That's called effective propaganda. It works. You'd be surprised how many people have latched onto that. It's the 1%. My life is so hard because of the 1%. Well, certainly not clearing everything about the rich people, and James has a lot to say about the rich people. But interestingly, we're coming this just in one or two minutes to a rich brother. A rich brother in Christ and a brother of low degree. That's what's being discussed here. So we evaluate the classes and our present state in terms of the coming of Christ and future events, the doctrine of the future life and the doctrine of the resurrection. And let me explain what I mean by that. Look, please, at verse 9. We are right into social events, social strains, let's say. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree, so here we have a brother, that is a social designation, a brother of low degree. Probably means financial, low in that way. So now you have your Bible open to the breathed out mind of God. What does God have to say to a brother or sister of low degree? In other words, it has very little clout, probably very little means. What does he have to say to them? Look at it. Let the brother or sister of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. Well, he's not exalted now. He's a brother of low degree. Hardly anyone asks for his opinion. The powerful people pass him by. But God says to him, brother or sister of low degree, I want you to rejoice in that you're exalted. Now, the exalted means, well, it means he's in Christ now, but it also means he's in Christ. He's in Christ for, he's going to be raised. He has a future with the Lord. He has a resurrection body. He is the Lord's own brethren, and he has a glorious future if he believes the doctrine he does. And he has a foretaste of it now. He has the indwelling spirit. So look at that verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. So James says, brother of low degree, you're a brother of low degree now. But you should rejoice in that you're exalted, because what's coming for you is exaltation and glory, hard to comprehend. It is that great. How great is it? Well, Romans 8 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The exaltation, the raising of the race, the crowning of redeemed people when they at the coming of Christ. So here one person said about the brother of low degree, he may be financially poor, looked down upon by the world and considered a nobody, but in the eyes of God, he's a position of lofty dignity. He's a child of God. She's a child of God. As a believer, let him evaluate his circumstances in light of the assured return of Christ in the world to come. His hope for the future is to influence his present evaluation. That's really what that verse is saying. Let the brother, you see that, of low degree, rejoice in that as he's exalted. Look at the next verse. I don't want to apply that one right here. For you who are here this morning, I guess most of us would probably come in that designation. Most of us would be brothers or sisters of low degree. Maybe some of you are like really wealthy. I don't know. But most of us I don't know if we have any famous people here. Brandon's a lieutenant. You know, that's our highest guy in the military. But that's really not that high. we're really people of low degree. Nobody's going to ask you. No important person is going to come and say, what do you think we should do in our campaign to get elected? The governor doesn't know who you are, and he's not going to. You know, that's what most of us are, frankly. We're brethren of low degree. So let me ask you, to what are you an heir? Is there any way you could consider yourself, you know, does this anything resonate in verse 9 to you? What does it mean that brethren or sisters of low degree are exalted? What does he mean, exalted? You know, what do you mean by that? What resonates with you there? So let me help you. What do your evaluations of the future include? To what are you an heir? Do you know any place in the Bible where it calls you an heir? Now, that'd be something if we had Bill Gates, I don't know if he has any children or nieces or nephews, but what if he said, wait, Bill Gates is my uncle? You probably wouldn't have too many financial concerns, I guess. I forget how many billions of dollars the guy's worth. But let me ask you, are you an heir to anyone? Are you a joint heir of Christ? Do you really believe that? Well, he says he's the firstborn among many brethren. Are you one of Christ's brethren? Or is that an empty doctrine to you? Dead orthodoxy keeps some semblance. You know, they would say the words, you know, okay, heir, son of God, so on, such as that. But has no potency, zero. Doesn't change their practice or disposition at all. So I want to just help you. You're a brother of low degree. He says, rejoice that you're exalted. Well, what does he mean by exalted? Well, are you an heir? Whose heir are you? Could you show it on paper? How about this? Do you experience the communion of the Holy Spirit now? Well, if you do, that speaks brightly. You have a glorious future. If you experience the communion of the Holy Spirit now, that's indicative. You're a child of God. You have the foretaste, and you're going to have the whole river later. And you think about the world to come. Think about You're going to be an heir there. You're going to be a perfect human being there. For further details, page back through Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. That would be helpful. Well, let's look at, go on, I want you to look a little further. I hope you get from verse 9, the brother of low degree believes he's exalted. He said, you know, Paul told some of those slaves, he said, now, if you can get out of the slavery, that's fine. But if you can't, you're the Lord's free man. Would that warm your heart at all? It did the slaves. They said, well, I'm a slave for life, probably. But I'm the Lord's free man. And I'm part of the body of Christ. And I have the indwelling spirit. And God is my Father. And he's vowed, taking it on himself to make sure I get daily bread, that I lack not food or raiment. I wonder, do we have anyone here in the last year who lacked food or raiment? Even one person. Well, he told the slave, he said, and those slaves said, well, then this is what we do. We serve the Lord of slaves until our inheritance comes, and our inheritance will come. And boy, some of those slaves are going to be exalted for the lives they lived in those circumstances. Well, we're not slaves in that sense. But look at verse 10. I want to apply it to the rich man. And notice what it says, but the rich in that he is made low. Now this verse, there's really nothing wrong with this translation, but it is, and it's fair to the original, but the New American Standard helps us a little bit there with italicized words. And it says, but let the rich glory that he is made low. Let the rich brother glory, it says. And that's right. The rich man here is a brother. The noun governs both of these, the rich and the poor. They're both brothers. So now we're talking about a rich man. Now look at what it says about a rich man, a rich, mature Christian. There are mature Christians who are rich. There are not a lot of them. Now we're talking about a brother of high degree. And I bet most of you, if you be honest, when you look at that verse, it says, you know, I don't see how that really fits. So why would a guy, I'll just read it to you. Let the brother of low degree rejoice, and that's in keeping with James 1:2, count it all joy. That's supernatural. Nobody counts it all joy without the Spirit of God. But he says, you brothers of low degree, count it all joy. Rejoice in your situation. Folks, that was one of the things that nobody could explain. How these Christians were rejoicing with real joy. Okay, but we're on to the next guy. But the rich, and it sounds like it's changing ideas. But the rich that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And it really sounds like it's denigrating the rich guy. And that in his humiliation, that he's, it sounds almost like, you know, like he's been made low, that God is punishing him or something. But that's not the point at all. Not at all. The financially rich Christian, he is a brother. And this person, here's how one person put it. The lowering of the rich brother is as inward as the raising of the poor brother. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets or rightly appraises his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. Now, if any of that is confusing, let me just give it to you in a picture. We have a man who embodies it. I want to ask you, please, to turn just for a moment to Matthew 8. Would you turn over there for a moment? And I would like to see how this rich brother rejoices to take a humble status, to take a humble role. That's what a mature, rich brother or sister does. And they rejoice that they have really the same status before God their Father. They have a way different status in the world. That's the great crisis that the politicians say they're trying to fix, the social inequalities. The communism is going to fix the class struggle that's plagued humanity. But that's not, none of those things work. But the gospel works. And I want to introduce you to a rich brother of high degree that knows his place, that is a totally humble man and rejoices and glories in it. And look, here we have a centurion, a Roman centurion, Matthew 8. And I'll just, for time's sake, try to condense it, beginning at verse 6. And I just, a Roman centurion is a Roman soldier. He's an officer, and he has command of at least 100 men, and he is required to drill these men to keep them tuned up, inspect their weapons, their clothing, their food, and give them command generally. He's paid well. He is of higher social status. He is of higher educational status. He's in every way an elevated person. And notice this stunning accomplishment of a believing man, the social results. Look at it, would you? Verse 6. So this centurion ascends to the Lord. Really, he doesn't even come in person. He's that humble, he doesn't even feel worthy to come in person. But look at verse 6. And saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." So here's a Roman centurion, and he doesn't say one of my soldiers. He says my servants. As you may know, in Roman slavery, the slaves didn't have any rights. Animals had rights, slaves didn't. How about that? Look, here's a rich man, powerful man, influential man. I think this is the same man who built the synagogue. If you built a synagogue, you're probably pretty well off. And he is interceding for a servant. And he says, "Please come and heal my servant." Look at verse 7. And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy." Now, you do not find that coming out of many rich brothers, rich people's minds. They think, "I am worthy. I'm in the top tier around here." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak a word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." In other words, he said, "I have power in an earthly realm, but all you have to do is speak a word." He just had great confidence in Christ. And he used his position, his wealth, his position, his esteem to serve a servant, not a fellow soldier, a servant. Listen to what Jesus said. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Now, this is rare. And said unto them that followed, "Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." In other words, Israel is riddled with social inequality, inexcusable abuses of the rich against the poor. But I've found a rich man, a prominent man, an exalted man, and this man glories in being a servant to these others. Now that is what the gospel accomplishes. It makes servants out of all of us. The brother of low degree and the brother of high degree. Let's turn back, if you would, to James 1. And folks, we are living now in the throes of a propaganda battle about these very things, about social class inequities, inequalities, and all, the whole rearranging of society that must be done in order to fix these things. And folks, those things you and I already know, it's going to not fix anything. It'll make them worse. And it is why your attention should be drawn to the book of James. You know, James just introduced himself as, he just said, James, a servant. And folks, that's what the gospel makes out of people. It makes other things out of them beside that, but there's no such thing as somebody who really believes the gospel, who matures at all and doesn't have a servant disposition. Look at that again. Look at verse 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degrees rejoice in that he's exalted. He's an heir of Christ. The future is glorious. The future for him is as bright as all the promises of God. And it'll come. And the rich man too. That rich man glories. And really, it's the same grammar. You could just read it this way. But let the rich brother glory that he is called to a humble state as well. And folks, rich and mature Christians do glory in that very thing. You don't have to turn to any of these, but I want to give you some examples of exalted brethren who were rich in privilege, and some of these would be rich in wealth too. But see if they don't glory, as verse 10 says, and that they are made low. So let me give you some famous ones. You don't have to turn to any of these. Genesis 41, 15 and 16. And here is Pharaoh talking to Joseph at 30 years old. I've heard that you can interpret James, he says. And this is what Joseph said. It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer. And right from the beginning, Joseph is a humble man, just like verse 10. Joseph's an exalted man. He became very wealthy, very prominent. You can't go higher, I suppose, in the world than Joseph went. But he was that humble Hebrew at the beginning all the way through. And at the end, he said, don't bury me in Egypt. I am non-Egyptian. You bury me with my own people. That man was a simple Hebrew all the way to the end, giving God the glory. And he just said, it's true, I have a very high position, but I want you to know, it's not in me. Folks, that fixes social problems. Here's another one. Daniel, he too is before a world superpower leader. And he too is being asked about dreams. And Daniel, just this is how he begins his public performance, more or less. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. He said, and you could see again, well, Daniel, he too went to the top. He was wealthy. He was highly esteemed. But that man was a humble brother all the way through. You know, the gospel accomplishes social results. There are social results in Daniel and Joseph. How about this one? Here's the apostles. John and maybe it was Peter, or Acts 3:12. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? Well, that wouldn't be financial exaltation, but that's maybe even greater. He said, why do you look at me as if I did, like I had some power of my own? And you could see these men just said, you know, everything we have from God. I don't have anything to give you myself as if this resided in me. And you could see there, it's a striking parallel. Let the low brother of low degree rejoice that he's exalted. And the rich, the privileged, the highly public person, he rejoices just as much in his humble state, and that he's called to a humble state just as much as the poor brother, and frankly esteems him just as high. Here's one other, 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. And you can see there that there's social results there. These people who understand grace of God in people's lives said, you know, it is true that some brothers, and as Titus well pointed out, there is a right way to be content with yourself and say, God, I'm not a brother of high degree. I mean, that's just kind of the reality of it. We're like mostly really ordinary people. And we're none of us are the whales in the great ocean. We're all little fish. And we're content. We're content to be what God made us. And whatever the future holds, it holds. There's a right way to do that. And the brother of low degree is not fretting. He said, I know the great God of glory has an inheritance for us, and I can wait, and I can trust him, and I think he'll take care of me now, and I don't envy the brother of the wealthy brother. And the wealthy brother says, it is true that I have a way higher position than him. It's true I got lots more stuff, but you know, mature Christians who have high positions and a lot of stuff and a lot of money, if they're mature Christians, they are discerning people and said, you know, there is no real difference between us. In character, they know what it's like. They know what the limitations of money really is and what it can buy and what it can't buy. And I just look at James will discuss that and the rich man would agree. Look at verse 11. Four verbs tell the tale of earthly wealth. For the sun is no sooner risen, that's one verb, with a burning heat, but it withereth, that's another verb. But it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, that's another verb, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. That's the fourth and final one. That's the tale of all earthly wealth. It's, you know, it's here and it's gone. And the rich man's gone too, and the rich mature brother says, you know, I know what it can do. A mature rich person says, I'm the same flesh he is. My life is a vapor. His life is a vapor. And this money, really, I'm a steward of it. Or you're, whatever you're rich in influence, rich in knowledge, rich in something. I'm a steward of it. And as far as worldly wealth goes, it goes quickly. The rich man knows it and uses it wisely. That's the idea. And I just want to point out there the social results. And we are all, the extended admonition to the rich is there because rich people would be, rich brothers and sisters are more tempted to forget the equalness of brothers and sisters in the family of God. We're tempted, sore tempted to look at the lens of the present. Well, I hope I didn't confuse you too much there. That's maturity. That is spiritual maturity in the class struggle, in the class disparity. Well, I want to come to the last thing this morning and look at verse 12, and I want to just conclude it in this last point. Where is your treasure this morning? You know, Jesus had a lot to say. Now, I guess the headlines are full of news about earthly treasure. And Paul was telling me about the yuan. You know, the yuan is their want to take over the dollar. We wonder when that'll happen and when, you know, our money will turn to monopoly money and all that. And that. Yeah, we're concerned about those things. Those aren't just little inconsequential things. They matter. So treasure is a big deal. And I want to, Jesus said, where your heart is, there where your treasure, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I just want to ask you this morning as we bring this, look at verse 12, where or who is your treasure? Well, that's a great, important question. As we begin this study on Christian maturity in James, where or who is your treasure? So you have trials of different kinds. You have class trials. You have lots of them, don't you? Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. It means testing, as many of you under now. Blessed, he said, is the one who endures. Who endures it? Really, the best way to endure it is enduring it. Just count it all joy and say, Lord, I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to whine. I'm not going to take this out on somebody else. By your grace, if you will give me the grace to do it, I'm going to rejoice through this trial and believe you and come through it. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? But look at what it says there. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, the crown consisting of life, a qualitative life is the idea, which the Lord has promised as a promise to them that love him. Well, do you love the Lord? You know, that's, I guess, the big question in all our trials, whether you're here and you're young or you're old, or it's financial or physical or relational or spiritual temptations. I mean, that's the big question, sounds like to me. In verse 12, that seems to be the whole issue. Do you love the Lord? He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our owner. So I want, why do we love the Lord? Well, hopefully we would have real redemptive experience. David said in Psalm 18, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength. My buckler. My buckler means my shield. The horn of my salvation and my high tower. And all those images meant something in experience to him. And my life is probably not as chock full of experiences as David was in yours either. But your life is chock full of something for redemptive experience. And do you know the Lord at all in the midst of your trials? Has he brought you through anything? I want to conclude with a testimony I heard. But before I do, I want to ask you just to turn for a moment to James 5:14. I want to tell you a testimony in just a moment. But just before I do, I just want to encourage you to pass your tests. This is an introductory message on James, so I'm hopping around a little more than I usually do. And some of you know we've come to this passage numerous times. And look at James 5:14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I want to propose to you that the sick man there is not discussing a man who accidentally broke his leg or has a disease, you know, he caught a disease or something like that. What's being discussed there is a man who is sick and in a woeful condition because he fainted. He spiritually fainted and did not pass his tests. That's what's been discussed there. He did not pass his tests. And faith isn't just something nice to have. I want to remind you, the devil has a crown too. And it's not the crown of life. It's a crown of agony. And here is a person in utter agony. And they are in that state because they did not pass their tests. We'll come to that later, but now I want to conclude with, you know, just come back to the question that I think James 1:12 poses at the beginning. You know, who is your treasure? Do you love the Lord? You know, and I mentioned to you, David said, I love the Lord because of what he is to me and has been to me. And as lots of you know, when we have visitors, as I ask people to give their testimonies, not to put them on the spot or embarrass them, far from that, never that. But in my estimation, every instance of God bringing people to life through the gospel is a wonder that ought to be told. And I just enjoyed the other night, or however many weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago, on a Wednesday night, we had the brother and sister Titus and Hope came, and I thought they looked enough Christian to ask them and say, how about if you want to give your testimony? And wasn't that charming to hear them both saved at an early age and serving the Lord and getting their Christian training? I thought, to me, those are sensational testimonies. When I hear someone, they were saved at 5 or 6, and they've lived for the Lord all these years and have a... That's, to me, the older I get, I think those are sensational testimonies of the keeping power of God. Saved at a little age, all the little knowledge that a kid has, and then growing all the way up, following the Lord. To me, those are great testimonies. But you never know what you're going to hear when somebody gives a testimony. And so this was in 1984, and I was in Washington State working with an organization called evangelistic organization called Neighborhood Bible Time, short called NBT. And we had a meeting one evening, which included a few parents. There's a fair number of teenagers there. I can't remember how many, but there was. Anyway, they were there, and the parents were there who were helping. And I asked one of the mothers to give a testimony. And this one seemed very enthusiastic about helping and so on. And I asked her, so would you like to give your testimony, before we have this evangelistic message? And so she began to give her testimony with obvious feeling and vivid clarity. She recalled with heartfelt gratitude about Christ saving her at an early age. She went to a public school. And then she said, God saved me from being gang raped. And she said, I went home from school a certain way, and a friend or someone warned me and said, they're waiting for you. Don't go that way. And this, I think it had been 15 or 20 or more years back, but she seemed to tell it as if it were yesterday. And she seemed so grateful that God had delivered her, had spared her, and she talked with those young people, and God had given her a good marriage and family. And oh, she was thankful. She could never forget what she'd been delivered from, what God had delivered her from. And you know, and we're going to sing this song in just a moment, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Be thou still my strength and shield. You know, that's one of the things God says he is to his people, a shield. That's what he was to that lady. He protected her. And you think about how many things we've been protected from. Folks, when you get there, when you finish your course, you are going to be so astonished to see what you've been shielded from. This is a dangerous world. This is a dangerous place to have no faith. This is a dangerous place not to take your trials seriously and pass them. And David said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, my buckler. A buckler is a shield. And I hope as we conclude this morning, you could say, Lord, be thou still my strength and shield. This is an increasingly dangerous society. And it's you're going to have trials, and some of them be very difficult. You pass them. Pass them. And you'll pass them probably if you can sing this song with real meaning. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? And would you just thank the Lord for how he has shielded you and he has guided you this far. And you may be weary this morning. You may be questioning what you should do. And I want to tell you, this is what you should do. You should endure your trials and pass them with the knowledge God has given you. Do not turn to the right or left. You rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for the strength and the next step. And our Father, we pray if we have anyone here who has dead orthodoxy, no works that evidence they're really true children of God, we just pray they'd have the joy of knowing thee as God their Father, Christ their brother, their joint heirs of him. And we just make request that you would help us count it all joy for our trials and pass them. We pray for any here today who, the little ones and the oldest ones, that you would be with our spirits graciously. Enable us to discern a right path for our trials. Help, Lord, we pray. Be thou still our strength and shield. In Jesus' name, amen.